Well, good morning, church. It is great to see you and great to be together. As always, it's just a pleasure at Forest Mill to be gathered for worship, and what a great morning of worship it has been. Our time of singing, and I so appreciated Luke's prayer this morning. Certainly, we want to remember those who have given their lives, and I was thinking that very verse as you were praying, Luke, from Jesus' sermon, that greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And that was, of course, Jesus, what he did, but it's what we are called to do as well. So I really appreciated that. And it has been a really hectic week, if you've been paying attention in our communities this past week. It was, graduation was Friday night. There was a lot of graduation, not only from high school, but from, you know, now we got eighth grade graduation, kindergarten graduation, preschool graduation. Some of y'all are just about graduated out. Something, though, that I had missed until it was pointed out to me is that Alyssa Freeze was given the State Spotlight Award. And I didn't even know, this is how unplugged I am, I didn't even know there was a State Spotlight Award. But apparently, they scour the entire state and pick one female and one male who were the best lead in any production. And for winning this state award, they get to travel to New York City and compete in something called the Jimmys. I don't know what the Jimmys are, but it probably has something to do with people with a lot of talent. And so that is just a huge deal for her to win that. Really proud for her and for her family. Years ago, it started with this guy. How many of you remember this guy? You remember? Boy, some of y'all are showing your age. It was before my time, of course, but his name is Judge Wapner. Judge Wapner, the People's Court. Now, in the People's Court, it was basically taking the place of a small claims court. People would go on there, and they would dismiss. They had filed for a small claim in a state court, and they agreed to dismiss their claim and come on to the People's Court. And so he was actually a retired judge, and he would hear their cases, and we get to watch it on TV, and Doug Llewellyn would interview him on the way out, and it was kind of a fantastic deal. And it became so popular that it spawned a whole bunch of other court TV shows, perhaps none better known than this lady, Judge Judy. Oh, yeah. Now we're getting into your wheelhouse. And Judge Judy is, of course, really known well for being no nonsense and just really telling people like it is, and she's kind of amazing at that. So you're probably familiar with them. What you may not know is that since COVID, at least, several judges, like real sitting state judges, have started live streaming their courtrooms, the cases that are going on in their courtrooms. And you can go to the state's websites and find where this courtroom is, and you can watch real court cases that are ongoing in those. And on YouTube, several YouTube channels have picked up, and what they'll do is they'll go to these state sites and they'll kind of pull out a whole case and show it to you on YouTube so that you can see it. It's almost like an episode. It may be 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, but you get to watch kind of the whole case there right there on YouTube. And it has begun to create some more kind of celebrity judges, except these are actual real judges in actual real courtrooms. One of them is this lady here. Her name is Judge Stephanie Boyd. And Judge Stephanie Boyd is serious. She is out of Behar County, Texas. That's San Antonio. And like her TV predecessor, she's known for being tough but fair, taking no nonsense from anyone. She doesn't take nonsense from defendants or lawyers. If you just happen to be in the courtroom and you are talking a little too loud, Judge Stephanie will let you know. And so she's become really popular on YouTube. Or there's another guy. His name is Judge J. Cedric Simpson, and he's from, I don't know, some county in Michigan that I'm not going to try to pronounce in public, and it's Ann Arbor, Michigan. And Judge Simpson will absolutely lay down the law. And you can tell when he gets frustrated, when he puts his head in his hands or he covers his eyes. I mean, he just will give it to you straight. So both Judge Boyd and Judge Simpson, they're not just dealing with small claims or civil matters. They also deal with criminal matters. And so you get people who violate their bond or parole. You get all sorts of people who have committed all sorts of crimes. You get, you know, liars, cheats, thieves, violent offenders, domestic violence, drugs, you name it. They all come before these judges. But what makes these real-life courtroom dramas so satisfying for people to watch on TV or on the internet, I think, is seeing real justice handed down, whether that is punishment or forgiveness or someone who is dealing with justice, or for someone who has perpetually gotten away with harming others to kind of be given an opportunity to rectify that, right? Or for someone who thinks they're above the law to get their comeuppance. So as we continue our study through the book of Hosea this morning, we have been summoned to a courtroom of sorts. Hosea, beginning in chapters 4 through 6, we get this sermon in chapters 4 through 6 that is set up like a lawsuit. I mean, he uses language that would normally be found in Israel's legal proceedings that would take place at a city gate. The exact sorts of words. And in this case, it is God who is presenting a charge against Israel, against his unfaithful people. They have broken the covenant, and here is the charge against them, and here he goes through the whole thing. So Hosea sort of invites his readers, initially the nation of Israel, but now us as well, to imagine what God would say if he took us to this courtroom to prove our guilt. What charge would God lay if he took us to court? What verdict would we get in the end? Or are we deserving of leniency? Are we deserving of grace? So let's begin with the formal charges from Hosea chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. Now, pause right there. This charge is, of course, against Israel, and it's a really serious charge. The charge is that they do not know God. That is the criminal offense, that they do not know God. And we know that they don't know God because of what he says. He says, you're not faithful to me, you don't love me, and you do not acknowledge me as Lord. And if you know God, then all three of those things come afterwards. You can't just do those things and say God is your Lord. You can't just say, oh, I love God, or oh, I acknowledge God, or those sorts of things, or I know a lot about facts about God. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is a real relationship with God, that you really know him. So of course you love him. Of course you acknowledge him. Of course you live in relationship with him. And so when God's people, the people called by God's name, do not know God, there is evidence littered everywhere. So listen to the evidence that God gives for how he knows they don't know me. There is cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. So now we get the evidence, right? God turns to the evidence, the proof, as I say. And the proof in this case is it's in the pudding. It is literally everywhere. God says, just look around. How do I know you don't know me? I want you to look around at the world you live in. It's not hard to see the evidence of a life lived apart from God. In short, their society is falling apart. They know it's falling apart, by the way. They're aware of all the serious things going on around them. Now, people are hurting people. People are hurting the relationship with God, and people are hurting the land. Remember the triangle we drew up last year about the covenant, or last week about the covenant? It was between God, people, land. All of that is damaged. All of it is out of whack. It's sort of like when you were a kid, maybe, and you took a science class, and they would talk about an ecosystem, right? And an ecosystem, if you take some animals from out of the ecosystem or some plants out of the ecosystem, everything gets out of a balance. And all of a sudden, you have too many of this other plant or not enough of this other animal, and everything's out of whack because something has been taken out of place. That is what has happened in the covenant relationship between Israel and God and the land. He's like, it is hurting you, it is hurting me, and it's hurting the very land you live in. And it almost sounds familiar. Like when you look at this, it almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, yeah, this was not written to you and me. This was written to people thousands of years ago in a world far, far away. But it is not hard for us to see ourselves in Hosea's message. That their world is crumbling because they do not know God. And so with all of this happening around, it's no wonder that just a short bit later in verse 6, God says this, that my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Living apart from God, living without knowledge of God, is literally destroying their nation. So, when we hear this, and a lot of people do this, and maybe you are like I am tempted to do this, you hear this and we're like, yes, the nation is being destroyed for lack of knowledge, and Israel's a nation, and the U.S. is a nation, our nation is being destroyed for a lack of knowledge of God. But the comparison here is not between Israel and the United States. The United States is not the people of God. The church is the people of God. It's why Paul calls us the Israel of God. So this is not just about random people out there who are not in relationship with God, who are not Christians, who do not acknowledge God. This is not about them out there. This is about us in here. It's not that they are being destroyed because they don't know God. Of course, their lives are in shambles because they don't know God. That is perfectly natural. What is not natural is for the people who are God's people to be living like that. Living apart from God brings destruction, and we are seeing that not just out there, but in here. And when the people of God fail to show God, fail to know God, then when they don't even know God themselves, they surely can't show anybody else. But the consequences are disastrous. Now, we don't know, to jump just out of this for a quick second, we don't know exactly when this was written. Hosea's letter, or his sermons, seem to have been written at different points in time, and it was kind of compiled later. This particular sermon, chapters 4 through 6, was written well after chapters 1 through 3. We don't know exactly, but based on what some of the clues we get in the text, we think it was before the Syro-Ephraimite War, which you've probably never heard of, or at least never heard it called that. This battle, it's recounted in the book of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Chronicles. But here, we've got to go back to our map. I'm so sorry. But this is just quickly what happened. Remember, this is the lay of the land. So up here is Assyria. You can just see it. Could you just roll that screen down just a little bit? But that's it. That's it up there. And for the first part of Israel's life, Assyria was kind of distracted. They're dealing with other people further, you know, up near the ceiling. And now, though, they've dealt with that, and so they're turning their attentions southward. And the two nations that are most vulnerable are this one, Syria, and this one, Israel. Israel and Syria know they're being targeted, so even though they're not natural allies, they're like, we got to team up for this one. Because Assyria is bigger and stronger than us. We got to form an alliance. We got to form an alliance so we can take on Assyria. So they formed their alliance, and then they were like, we need more. We need more help. We're not going to be strong enough. So who else could be in our little alliance to battle Assyria? And they decided Judah needs to be in their alliance. Now, at that time, King Ahaz was king of Judah. Not a great king, not a terrible king, but he was the king of Judah. King Ahaz, they asked him, hey, do you want to be in our alliance so we can defeat Assyria? And King Ahaz was like, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm out. Sorry, fellas. Just take care of it yourselves. This is a real rough paraphrase. This is not exactly what he said. And Israel and Syria said, no, we're not taking no for an answer. So instead of attacking Assyria, they attacked Judah. They're like, you are going to be. This is the equivalent of the big brother wrenching up the little brother's arm behind his back and says, yes, you are going to be on my team. But it's more than that. They kill 120,000 people. They take another 200,000 people captive. King Ahaz in Judah is now desperate. So he's like, I can't take them on. He calls for help from the only one around who is strong enough to help him. Can you guess? He calls for help from Assyria. And the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, he is more than happy to help. He's like, oh, these two guys are distracted down here. He sweeps down, takes out the kings of Syria and Israel, takes over their lands. Now we've got that. And he's like, yeah, thanks for the call, Judah. Good idea. You owe us a big tax. And so he begins taking this huge tax from Judah, a tax that would ultimately cripple them and leave them vulnerable when Babylon came knocking later. So for all of that kind of going on, and at first glance, you might think, well, that's kind of interesting history, but that doesn't seem to have much to do with Hosea, but it very much does. See, from the very beginning, God warned his people against forming alliances with the godless nations around them. He's like, I don't want you to go into alliances with those. And Jesus talks about something similar. He's like, you know, what part does light have with darkness? You know, you need to be separated from those other people in that sense. And he tells Israel and tells Judah, you don't need to be forming alliances with these godless nations, not because you're strong enough to handle on your own whatever may come, but because I am strong enough to handle whatever may come on my own. God says, I don't want you forming alliances with Syria. I don't want you forming alliances with Assyria or Egypt or Ammon or whoever else out there. I don't want you depending on them. I want you depending on me. But because they don't know God, they don't trust God to protect them. Hosea uses this phrase when you go through chapter 4, and it's called the spirit of prostitution. It sounds terrible. And in the context of Hosea, where you got Hosea's wife, Gomer, who is unfaithful to him, and she sort of sells herself to the highest bidder. You're like, oh, I know why he uses that phrase. But what is it exactly that Israel is doing? Israel is essentially saying, looking around at the world, and they're saying, who can give me the most? That's the question they ask. Who can give me the most? Is it another god, an idol? Because if it's another god, if I can get more from Baal than I can from God, I'm going to go with Baal. Or is it this other god, Ashtaroth? If I can worship her and get even more, I'm going to go with Ashtaroth. And who's going to protect me more? Is it going to be God or is it going to be Syria? I'm going to go with Syria because Syria's got weapons right there and they're big and strong. So wherever I think I can get the most, that's where I'm going to go. And that is what Hosea calls the spirit of prostitution, selling yourself to the highest bidder. Where can I get the most? I'm all about me, number one, taking care of me, number one. So as a result of all this spirit, God is going to allow Israel to reap what they've sown. They're going to have to stand now all by themselves with puny Syria against this unstoppable foe of Assyria. And they're going to be destroyed in the process. But even in this, and it sounds like, well, God is really hard. He is. This is really hard. But even through this, even through this terrible, awful time, God is going to use that because he wants to bring his people, including Israel, to repentance. God wants to bring them back to him. That has been his goal all along. So listen, God has this imaginary conversation in the future with Israel. And this is the conversation he wants to have with Israel in the future. He wants Israel to say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us. Sound familiar? That we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As sure as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. More than anything, more than vengeance or justice or people getting their comeuppance, more than anything, this is what God wants. He wants this attitude, this faithful trust and reliance on him, regardless of the circumstances. And indeed, your circumstances may look dire, whether it's your health or your safety or your employment or your bank account or your marriage or your kids or your parents or your brothers and sisters. Your circumstances may look incredibly dire. And then those are things that can like drop down on us like a hammer, right? And we don't know what to do. We don't know how to get out of it. We don't know where to go. We don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to handle it. And still God asks, will you trust me? Both my kids are kind of getting to that age. They're in college now, and my son especially is beginning to work towards his eventual profession and figuring out how that's going to be. And so he is learning this really important life truth. And if you're older, you probably already know this truth from experience. But it's hard to wrap your mind around it when you're younger. But that really hard life truth is, it is not what you know. It's who you know, isn't it? Who you know makes all the difference. And this morning, you have this unbelievable offer. It is unmatched by anyone, anywhere. Because you are not invited to know the governor or the president. You are not invited to know the head of the UN or the general of all the armed forces or the creator of Microsoft. You are invited to know the Lord and creator of all, to have him heal up your wounds and bind up your heart, to have him stand there and watch over you and protect here, to have him lead you through the most dangerous and confusing trials that you can possibly face. And you don't even have to use your imagination for that. Just think about what you are going through or what you have been through. The question is not, are you going to have things you can't handle? Of course you're going to have things you can't handle. Anyone who tells you God will not give you more than you can handle does not know Scripture. Because God says, I will absolutely give you more than you can handle. I will never give you more than I can handle. The question is not, are you going to have things you can't handle? The question is, are you going to trust him when it happens? And so Hosea is condemning them. God is condemning the people of Israel, not because they're in a hard time or they've done wrong things, but because no matter what they've done, they haven't trusted God in it. They've had a spirit that's gone around asking, where can I get more? Where can I do better? And I'm telling you, the world is out there, and it will tell you, there's a better answer than God over here for your money. There's a better answer than God over here for your marriage. There's a better answer than God over here for your employment or for your relationships with your parents. There's a better answer out there somewhere, and it is a lie straight out of the mouth of hell. Because there is no answer that is like God. And we get confused and we think, oh, but I've got to deal with it. God can't deal with it. God is way over there. God is way over there, and he can't deal with this. This is going on right here in my life today, and I've got to do something by Tuesday, or the world is going to crumble around me. I've got to handle this by, the next time I see this person, or it's all going to fall apart. And we don't believe God is close enough to do that. And still God asks, will you trust me? So my prayer for you, my prayer for us this morning as a congregation is that we will be a people, regardless of the circumstances, who learn to have faithful trust in an all-present, all-loving God. And if we can help you this morning, lift you up, pray for you, bring you into the family of God, and have your sins washed away, put on Jesus Christ, and rise to a new life. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?